Good morning. Our scripture reading today comes from both Luke 1, 1 through 4, as well as Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 26. If you're following along, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Starting with Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And then in Mark, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." This has been God's holy word.
Thank you, Livia. Thank you, worship team, for preparing our hearts to come to God's holy word. And I'd like to pray for the Spirit to speak clearly to us. So, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we do come to you as sinners in the need of grace who need to hear your voice through your word this morning. For those of us who have not yet put our faith in you, we pray that you would teach us today why we can believe in your word. Why is it truth? We know, Holy Spirit, that you must ultimately open our eyes. You must give us a new heart. And so we ask that you would do that this morning. And for us who trust you, who have put our faith in you, Lord, would you once again drive us back to Christ, back to the gospel? Would you equip us this morning as we want to engage this culture that we live in? We want to engage those around us who have legitimate questions. So may we learn a new skill as we study your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Some of you know that I'm a graduate of Baylor University in Waco, Texas. Stick 'em Bears, thank you. And I left Lakeland to go to Baylor and I was a Baptist at the time, and I was a ministry student there, and the spiritual climate at Baylor is at the time, and I believe still is, was quite evangelical. However, I quickly learned as a ministry student, as a religion major, that the religion department was not quite as evangelical, not quite as conservative. Matter of fact, quite liberal, very influenced by German theologians like Rudolf Bultmann or Friedrich Schleiermacher and individuals like that. And I was conservative, not necessarily reformed, understanding the gospel in its entirety, but had a general knowledge of the truth of God's word. And as I was hearing my professors, a lot of red flags would pop up as they would talk about, Adam and Eve. They're not historical figures in the scriptures. They're just examples for us. I had one professor of theology that the books we'd be using, we talk about the whole idea of original sin is just not in the Bible, it's not true. And again, I'm not extremely grounded, but I'm grounded enough that a lot of lights and flags are going on. As a matter of fact, this professor who taught my systematics would offer to all the students that if anyone wanted to meet with him on Friday afternoons in the Student Union building and discuss or have questions about what we've been talking about, then he welcomed that opportunity. Well, most Fridays when I would go, it was just myself and this professor and his teacher, a teaching assistant, and they would just rake me across the coals. I mean, I had no chance. Even though I knew what they were saying was wrong, I could not articulate why it was wrong, as the Lord was still growing me up. At that point, I got involved with Reform University Fellowship, and that helped equip me with the gospel. A lot of my professors were followers of the Jesus Seminar. Maybe you're familiar with this group that started in 1985. It's really kind of died down over the past 10 or 15 years. But the Jesus Seminar was made up of 50 critical Bible scholars, so to speak, and 100 laymen. And essentially, their whole purpose was to decide the historicity of the deeds and the teachings of Christ. What was historical? What was not? What can we look to as truth? And their conclusion was this, that Jesus was a mortal man. He was born of two human parents. He did not perform miracles, nor did he die as a substitute for sinners, nor did he rise bodily from the dead. In case you're just walking into the room, that's not from me. That's from the Jesus scholars. I've seen people's eyes light up going, get him off the stage quickly. They said that no more than 20% of what was in the Bible, according to Jesus' sayings and actions, no more than 20% was true, was historically validated. And the whole idea that my professors would tell me, and quite frankly, it's still out there, it's losing some steam over the past decade or so, but the whole idea is that the Gospels originated as these oral traditions from various communities around the Mediterranean, and they were passed down over the years, and they evolved through additions of various legends and legendary material, and then eventually they were codified into the Gospels that we have today. But it was impossible to know to what degree, if any, that these Gospels represented actual historical events. Well, when people ask this question, how can you take the Bible literally? In my experience, and maybe you can agree, that most of the time people ask that question, they're not really wrestling over how should we interpret metaphor in the Bible and the Gospels? How should we interpret hyperbole, narrative language? People don't typically get tripped up over those things, although at times they do, and that's important for us to understand. There's different language, different styles of writing in the Gospels, and very helpful. You know, when Jesus says, if your hand makes you sin, cut it off, he's speaking in hyperbolic language. We ought not to take that quite literally. It's metaphorical. It's hyperbolic. It's pointing to the fact that we need to be serious about sin. And I think we could take some time teasing out those differences, but I'm not going to do that today because I really feel like when people ask that question, how can I take the Bible literally, Brian, they're really asking, do you really believe this is true? Do you really believe that there's any historical truth about these Gospels? We can't be sure the Bible's account of events is really what happened, Brian. Surely you don't believe the Bible historically accurate. I think that's really the thrust of this question that we're looking at today. How can you take the Bible literally? Well, if you have not been with us and you're visiting with us, or if you're coming after a few weeks, I want to let you know that we're in the middle of a series, a summer series, that is titled Hard Questions That the Church Should Answer. These are legitimate questions from those in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, in our universities. Questions that the church should be prepared to answer. And we began the series a few weeks ago, and we answered the question, Pastor Dave did, isn't the religion the cause of suffering and violence around the world? We touched on that a little bit last week as well. He also looked at, doesn't Christianity denigrate women? And I believe that he'll be doing a second part on that when he returns next in a couple Sundays. Last week, I introduced this question to you. How can you say there's only one true faith? How can you say with the Lord Jesus, how can you be so exclusive when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? And what I hope I accomplished last week was convincing you two things, that all of us are exclusive in our belief systems, more exclusive than we realize, even though we come across as very tolerant. And then more importantly, we looked at what is distinct about the exclusive claims of Christ and how it's different from the performance-based, moralistic, superior nature of the world, and that the gospel humbles us. The gospel humbles us and allows us to be a lot more inclusive with those because we are all sinners in need of grace. But today, as we look at this question, how can you take the Bible literally? If you're here today and you're struggling with this question, we welcome you. We thank you that you've come. Matter of fact, we've designed this series for you to hear that we want to authentically engage with your questions. So if you're struggling with this question, I am going to argue this morning that the Bible is historically reliable. That is not legend. And I want to show you and try to argue that with three main points. And I don't have an outline in your bulletin. They were printed a couple weeks ago. But I want you to consider this. If you're struggling with this question, how can I take the Bible seriously? How can you say it's historically reliable? Well, the first thing that we want to look at is that the timing that the Gospels were written, and we are just going to focus on the Gospels today. It doesn't mean that the Old Testament is not reliable, but just for the sake of our conversation, the Gospels were written far too early to be legends. Okay, that's the first thing we're going to look at. Secondly, the literary form and style of the Gospels is too detailed to be legend. And then finally, the content of the Gospels is far too counterproductive for the Gospels to be legends. And so essentially there is there's a timing reason, there's a literary reason, and then there is a content reason. Those are the three areas that we want to look at. And I do want to continue to give credit to Tim Keller in his book, The Reason for God, as he teases out a lot of these ideas. Let's go ahead and look at this timing barrier. The timing is far too early for the Gospels to be legends. Do you know that the Gospels were written at the most 40 to 60 years after the resurrection of Christ? 40 to 60 years, and even earlier than that, we've talked about this before, that Paul's letters, which lay out the work and the acts and the life of Christ and his resurrection, were written just some 15 to 25 years after the resurrection of Christ. What does that mean? Well, I think you get the point, but let me just lay it out that these writings, these Gospels and Paul's letters were written so close to his resurrection that there were eyewitnesses at the time that these were written that people could go to and say, is this true? Did this really happen? And there are eyewitnesses at the time living saying, absolutely. Livia read already Luke 1, 1 through 2. Steve, if you could pull that up for us. Listen how Luke describes what he's writing. I mean, this Dr. Luke, this sounds just like a physician right here, right? Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Luke is saying that I have gone to these eyewitnesses. They have helped me compile this narrative. This is accurate. This is not something that's written far away from the resurrection when all the eyewitnesses are now dead. No. I've carefully compiled this narrative from the eyewitnesses themselves. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6, "For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." That is a lot of eyewitnesses we're talking about. The timing of the Gospels, the timing of the Apostle Paul's epistles, 15 to 25 years, at most for the Gospels, 60 years. There are plenty of eyewitnesses that could say, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I mean, we put a lot of stock in eyewitnesses. In any kind of crime that was committed, you want to find eyewitnesses. It's the same with God's word. And something that we need to remember, I've said this before, is that, you know, we just think of having our Bible, but these are public documents. These are letters that are being sent out to the different regions. And you have to understand that if something was written in there that was not true, that was just a legend or something that was made up, and something that is claiming to have eyewitnesses, that would not fly. People would automatically say, oh, hold on here, wrong. But that's not what happened. These are letters that are going out, and all this decisively refutes the idea that these Gospels were anonymous, that they were collective oral traditions. Yes, they were oral histories. Absolutely, they were oral histories, but they were taken from the mouths of living eyewitnesses. And what we would say, the Lord Jesus and His Spirit preserved these words and deeds of Jesus in great detail. Consider when Paul is standing before King Agrippa. He gets a chance at the end of Acts, in Acts 26. He gets a chance to share his testimony. He gets a chance to share the gospel before King Agrippa. And when he does that, Festus, this procurator of Rome there, says, you know, you're crazy, Paul. You've lost your mind. Listen to what Paul says in Acts 26:26. He says, the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded, this is great, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. What Paul is saying here is everyone experienced this, everyone saw this. This didn't happen in some back alley, backwoods. This was a public event. There are plenty of eyewitnesses, and the king knows. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He knows that there are plenty of eyewitnesses who saw this. Very, very important that we put weight upon the eyewitnesses of the Scripture. Richard Bauckham, in his work, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, the Gospels as Eyewitness Testimony, written in 2007, assembled a lot of historical evidence to demonstrate that at the time that the Gospels were written, there were numerous well-known eyewitnesses, as we've already said. And in his work, what he shows us is that the Gospel writers actually give us clues in the Gospels to these eyewitnesses. And these are things that you've probably read before and you just kind of gloss right over. But Steve, if we could pull up the Mark passage that Livia wrote, just the very beginning there. Listen to what Mark says in Mark 15:21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. Oh, by the way, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Have you ever thought about, I admit, I've never thought about that. Why in the world would the gospel writers say, oh, father of Alexander and Rufus? I mean, that doesn't seem that important to the story, right? Unless that was a clue for them to say, if you have any doubt that this happened, you know Alexander, you know Rufus, go talk to them. They'll tell you what their father did. Alexander and Rufus, they'll vouch for the truth for what I'm telling you if you want to ask them. Now you may be thinking, great, Brian, you have been proving the historical accuracy of the New Testament by the New Testament. Isn't that circular argumentation? Well, the short answer is yes. But in one sense, we can unashamedly defend the veracity of God's word by saying the Bible says so. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So yes, it is circular argumentation, but quite frankly, we all do circular argumentation. But what is distinct about biblical circular argumentation for us going to the Scripture to prove the veracity of Scripture is that the biblical circular argumentation is outside of our fallible circular argumentation. See, when we get into circular arguments from our own philosophies, our own ideas, those are based upon fallible men, fallible arguments, fallible authorities, so to speak. But when the Scripture does that, when we can go to the Scripture and see that the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that this is true, it's based upon an infallible authority, an authority that's outside of man, God Himself. Now, this is getting into a little bit of a different style of apologetics called presuppositional apologetics. And it's very helpful, but I don't have time to really tease that out, but I want you to, just to make sure that you know that I know what you're thinking, but I believe it is helpful for us to be able to say, am I being the authority, or am I looking to an authority outside of myself, outside of humanity, which is fallible? So we are looking from an evidential perspective. We are looking at evidences today. But even as we sort of wrestle with that, looking to the Scripture to be our evidences by which we defend the veracity of Scripture, if you still don't like the fact that we're doing that, just consider the potential public documents that would be out there in the Greco-Roman culture of those who are opposed to Christ. Are there evidences out there in the Greco-Roman culture that were pushing against what these letters of Paul were saying, or eventually the Gospels were saying? I mean, wouldn't you assume that those who oppose Christianity would have wrote, that's not true, this is bunk, this is crazy? Wouldn't you assume there would be a public outcry against these claims that were being written if there were not eyewitnesses who saw what they saw? Tim Keller says in his book, Reason for God, that the New Testament documents could not say Jesus was crucified when thousands of people were still alive who knew whether he was or not. If there had not been appearances after his death, if there had not been an empty tomb, if he had not made these claims and these public documents claim they happened, Christianity would never have gotten off the ground. The hearers would have simply laughed at the accounts. So if you don't want to look to Scripture as being proof and truth that Scripture is true, consider the lack of evidence out there in the Greco-Roman culture that could have easily just said, enough with this garbage. This is all false. But they didn't, they couldn't, because there were eyewitnesses that said, we saw it with our very, very own eyes, or my father did, or grandfather did. Well, the second barrier that to challenge this idea that Scripture is not historically accurate is the literary barrier. The literary barrier, and essentially this is saying this, that the literary form of the Gospels is too detailed to be legend. The literary form of the Gospels is too detailed to be legend. You probably know the name Anne Rice. You may know Anne Rice as the one who was popular as the author of Interview with a Vampire and the other work about the vampire Lestat. She has several other books along those lines. And Anne Rice was raised Catholic. She lost her faith at college, married an atheist, and again began writing these novels about Lestat and other things and became incredibly popular. But in 1998, she returned to the Catholic Church. In her profession of faith online, and she began to tell about how the Lord began to draw her back, and she began to write novels about Jesus. One of her works is known as Christ the Lord Out of Egypt. And in the afterword to that novel, she explains how what the Lord did to bring her, draw her to Himself, essentially, is that she began to study all this the Jesus Seminar Movement, the Jesus scholars who were questioning the historical nature of Christ. And listen to how she ultimately, you know, came to the conclusion that they were wrong. Listen to how she was amazed at how weak their arguments were. She says this in her book, Christ the Lord Out of Egypt. She said, some books were no more than assumptions piled on assumptions. Conclusions were reached on the basis of little or no data at all. The whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified. That whole picture which had floated around the liberal circles that I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case was not made, she said. Not only was it not made, she said, I discovered in this field some of the worst and most biased scholarship I'd ever read. One of the things that is helpful to understand about the literature of Scripture is that ancient literature is very different from our modern day literature, particularly our modern day fiction. Our modern day fiction, like some of Anne Rice's works, is realistic in nature. The way that modern day fiction is written, it includes details and dialogue, and it actually reads a lot like eyewitness accounts. I've used before in my sermon illustrations, just read the first page of The Hobbit. Listen to how Tolkien describes things. There's much detail in modern day fiction literature. But what we need to understand is that this genre of fiction, with all the details that we're accustomed to, was only developed within the last 300 years. You see, in ancient times, romances, epics, legends were high and remote, and the details were very scarce, and they were only there if it helped build up the character development or the plot of the actual story. And if you're questioning what I'm saying, just go look at Beowulf again, if it's been a while. And notice the lack of detail that Beowulf has compared to our fiction literature today. Because like I said, in modern novels, details are added to create the aura of realism. But that was not the case in ancient literature, and certainly was not the case in ancient fiction. Well, don't take my word for it. Take C.S. Lewis, this expert in ancient literature, what he says in his book, Christian Reflections. C.S. Lewis says this, I have been reading poems and romances and vision literature and legends and myths all my life. I know what they are like. He said, I know none of them are like this, speaking about the Gospels. Of this Gospel text, there are only two possible views, Lewis says. Either this is reportage, someone is reporting this, either this is reportage or else some unknown ancient writer without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of a modern novelistic realistic narrative. Which sounds more likely to you? Again, let's consider the details in the gospel. Even looking back to Luke 1, 3 through 4, Luke says, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account with much detail, you, most excellent Theophilus. Why? Why is Luke doing this? That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Mark chapter 4, when the storm, the disciples were on the storm, on the sea, and the storm carried up, the winds were going crazy. Mark says that Jesus was in the stern asleep on a cushion. Now, that's pretty detailed, right? Could have said he was asleep. John 21, 11. The end, after the Christ had resurrected, that Simon Peter hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Okay? That's detailed, right? Why so many details? Again, this is not characteristic of ancient fiction, of ancient literature that is more broad and lofty. This is the work of someone who wants to be detailed because they said, this is what we saw, this is what we remembered. These are stories that they rehearse in their head over and over again, affirming and grabbing on to these details. There's only one explanation for why an ancient writer would have mentioned the cushion or the 153 fish. It's because these were details in the eyewitness's memory that they preserved by the grace of God. Well, finally, let's consider a content barrier. We've looked at the timing is too soon for it to be legend. We looked at the literary style is too detailed for it to be legend. Let's consider the content of the Gospels. The content of the Gospels is far too counterproductive for the Gospels to be legends. Now, you may already been thinking about the book Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, who wrote in 2003, or the movie that came out a few years after that, starring Tom Hanks. If you didn't read the Da Vinci Code or see the film, essentially the Da Vinci Code is proposing that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were only four of the scores of texts out there. These texts were written for the sole purpose to support the church's hierarchy and the power of the church, while the rest of these so-called Gnostic Gospels were suppressed. And in this novel, the original Jesus is depicted as a great but clearly human teacher who many years after his death was made into a resurrected God by the church leaders, who did so in order to gain status in the Roman Empire. That is the thrust of Dan Brown's argument. And people know that this is fiction that he's writing, but they also know that this is a major message. And this is not too different from what many think, as we've already talked about, that these Gospels were written by the leaders of the early church to promote their policies, to consolidate their power, and to build their movement in the empire. It's an interesting idea, but I want to argue that the content, the things that are written in the Gospels, push back against this argument. For example, why would the leaders of the early Christian movement, why would they have made up a story that depicted the apostles in the way that the Gospels describe these early leaders of the church? Petty, jealous, impossibly slow-witted, cowards, either actively or passively failing their master over and over again. Does that seem strange? If these Gospels were written by the early church leaders to promote their power, that they would present themselves and the disciples in such a fallible, broken, weak way? It does to me. Consider even Peter's denial of Jesus, even to the point of calling down a curse upon his master when he denied Christ three times before the rooster crowed. Why would anyone in the early church want to play up the terrible failures of the most prominent leader of the church, Peter himself? Secondly, why would the leaders of the early church invent women to be the eyewitnesses, the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ? I'm sure I wasn't here for that week. I was gone on the mission trip. I'm sure Pastor Dave has already brought that up. Why would the early church use women and craft that detail in this legend if women didn't have status in this Greco-Roman culture? If their testimony was not admissible in court, why would women be those who first witnessed the resurrection? Wouldn't it have made more sense to have the male pillars of the community who had status, whose testimony would be admissible? Wouldn't it make more sense for them to be the ones if you were creating this legend in order to promote your power? Thirdly, why would any Christian make up the account of Jesus asking God in the Garden of Gethsemane if he could get out of his mission, if it wasn't true? How does that help this early church if they're crafting this legend and this tale showing the humanity of Christ, pleading with the Lord, sweating blood, if this cup could pass? Why would the leaders of the early Christian movement have made up the story of crucifixion if it didn't happen? Any listener of these letters and these Gospels, whether they're Greek or Jewish, would have automatically suspected that this person, Jesus, was a criminal if he was being crucified on the cross. whatever the speaker said to be true or not, they would automatically assume that Christ was guilty if he was crucified. Why? Why would the early church go to such lengths and create such confusion if it wasn't true? Why? Why would they make up that when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out to the Father, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would the early church present Jesus as one crying out to the Father, asking, why have you forsaken me? The only plausible reason that I want to argue this morning is why these things are in the Gospels is that they're actually true, that they actually happened, that this is truth that's been passed down from eyewitnesses who heard Christ on the cross say, my God, why have you forsaken me? These things actually happened. Why? Why did these happen? Why did these things happen? What is the Bible all about? I've argued for its veracity that we can look to this as historically accurate, but what is, and again, we just looked at the Gospels. If you have questions about the Old Testament, just look at what Jesus says about the Old Testament, constantly going back, quoting the Old Testament as true. After he resurrected from the dead, he's on the Emmaus Road with these disciples, and he tells them all these things, starting with the law and the prophets, all these things pointed to him. So Jesus himself is saying that the Old Testament is true. So the whole Bible is historical. And even in that process of pointing these disciples on the road to Emmaus, that all these things are true, what Jesus is communicating is that everything in the Bible is about him. And that everything in the Bible is about his mission to come to seek and save the lost. And so Jesus is on the cross and he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that was the plan from the beginning in this great covenant of redemption. That someone had to come and save humanity because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve, who were historical characters, true characters. Sin entered this world, and the whole fabric just unraveled. And someone had to come and reweave the fabric. And as the Lord Jesus Christ came, and so he had to be forsaken on the cross. He had to be forsaken because God's word says that anyone who breaks God's law, which is every single one of us, cursed be them. But as Paul would say, Christ became the curse for us. That Jesus had to be forsaken in order for us to be accepted. That Jesus had to die the death that we deserve so that we can have life. And when Jesus rose again, that was a declaration, a public declaration that had many eyewitnesses that said his death was sufficient for you and I. And so as we think about all this argumentation, all these details about why we should believe the Bible is true, remember that it has to be true because your salvation depends upon it. Your soul depends upon it. And if you're here today and you call yourself a skeptic and you're still wrestling with these questions, like I said last week, I want you to understand that this is not just an intellectual discussion. This is not just an intellectual hurdle that you have to get over. This is a spiritual hurdle. And that you, like every one of us here, were made in the image of God. And you have dignity, value, and worth. And that's why these questions are valid. But you were made to worship a creator, God the Father, who created you. You were made to find your satisfaction in him, that your heart and your affections would be rooted and anchored in the Father. And so the Holy Spirit has to actually work in your heart and has to change your heart so that you can see the truth of God's Word, that you can understand that God's Word is true. There are intellectual, logical things that we can understand in order to defend this. But unless the Holy Spirit crashes into your life and gives you a new heart, you will not believe. And that is our prayer for you this morning. And that's only possible because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His life, in His death, in His resurrection. He offers you new life, a new heart, new eyes, new ability to understand. And the greatest thing about it is that we don't have to do anything for it. How cool is that? How cool is it that it's free? Which goes against everything we want to do, whether you're a believer or not. If I could just keep performing and God can keep smiling upon me, I know that's what the culture is pushing and saying. Every other religion out there is saying depends on your performance. That's the beauty of Christianity. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done for you. It's called free grace. And the only thing that requires is that you rest in Him. You have faith in Him. And guess what? Paul said that's actually a gift. So you don't even do that on your own. It's just my prayer this morning that you will rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will show you that He is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that You have given us Your Word, and Your Word is true. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning who are still really wrestling with what I've said and wrestling with this question about how can we really believe that the Word of God is historically true. Lord, I pray and I hope that some of the information that I presented here today would really allow people to think and to process and consider and push back against some of the lofty ideas that are out there that just can't be proven. Thank You for the self-testimony of Your Word, Holy Spirit. And we pray that Your Spirit would speak to our spirit and confirm that it's true. And I pray again for those of us who are trusting You that we would be equipped to be able to answer these questions. But we would do it in a spirit of gentleness. That You would humble us. Thank You that the gospel humbles us because we realize it's nothing we've done in order to gain Your favor and merit. And that in doing that, we would humbly approach our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, our family members out of love, pointing them to the truth of Your Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.